Daniel chapter 1. The blood tax was a levy imposed in the Turkish Ottoman Empire on Christian subjects, particularly in Eastern and Southeastern Europe. Christian boys between the ages of 8 and 18, and who met certain standards of appearance and intelligence, were taken from their families and forcibly converted to Islam. The objective was to select and train the ablest children for the military or civil service of the Turkish Empire. Many joined the Janissary Corps, an elite fighting force which survived in Europe until the 19th century. Moving accounts and paintings remain of families forced to pay the blood tax as the Ottoman soldiers rode into their villages. Scenes are depicted of parents waving off their sons, knowing they would never see them again. Would the Christian faith of their young children survive the indoctrination that awaited them? Well, some parents, knowing there was little they could do but pray, taught their children a simple sign to take away with them, to remind them of the Christian faith. Three fingers together to remind them of the true and living God, who is three persons, one God. Two fingers together to remind them of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. They couldn't take their Bibles with them, but they could take that sign. For many Christians today, this kind of situation is a present evil. A year or two ago in Syria, accounts emerged of Islamist groups occupying Christian towns and imposing the blood tax once again. And we've already prayed this morning for northeastern Nigeria. The Islamic terrorist group Boko Haram came to the attention of the world in 2014 when it kidnapped nearly 300 schoolgirls from Chibok and announced its intention to sell them into slavery. And the attacks continue. And so in February this year, as we heard, and as Christian Solidarity Worldwide has reported, more than 100 girls were abducted from a school in the town of Dapchi and taken by that same Islamist group. Following negotiations, many of the survivors were released and put on buses to be sent home. But as the buses were about to leave, the kidnappers told one 15-year-old, Leah Sharibu, that she must renounce her Christian faith in order to be released. And in a moment of extraordinary courage, she refused. She was forced off the bus and watched as her friends and classmates drove home to safety. And she remains a prisoner today. Well, it's not just a long time ago or many miles away from us here in London. Imagine living in a culture increasingly hostile to the Lord Jesus. Imagine if you have children, sending them off tomorrow morning to a place where they were taught a worldview and values of a pagan culture, where forces beyond your control try to form them and give them a new identity, teaching them moral relativism, sex and social education, gender issues that stand completely contrary to the way of Jesus Christ and the life we have in him. Imagine that tomorrow you went to work in a place where everybody else thought and believed different things from you, where they worshipped other gods and they took for granted other values. Well, of course, we don't have to imagine very hard, because that is our situation. It has been the situation of Christians in every age. You may have been born in London here, in Lagos, in Singapore, in New York, but the Bible says if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of another kingdom. As the Apostle Peter says, as followers of Jesus, we are foreigners and exiles here in this present fallen world. If you're here for the first time this morning, you're not a Christian, Can I say, first of all, welcome to you. It's lovely to have you with us. And we do hope you feel at home among us. We're delighted that you're here. But this Bible passage this morning is drawing a very sharp line and asks us, which side of the line do we stand on? You see, in verse 1, two cities are named. Did you notice them? Babylon, on the one hand, and Jerusalem, on the other. And the Bible says that the story of history is the tale of these two cities. So throughout the Bible, Jerusalem is the earthly counterpart of the heavenly Zion, the people of God. And Babylon, the city built on human pride, stands for the human race as we naturally are in our rebellious opposition to Christ. And if you're a Christian this morning, the book of Daniel shows you how to live in exile, how to live as a citizen of Jerusalem in the middle of Babylon. The book of Daniel, as we'll see over the next few weeks, will show us how we can be followers of Jesus Christ when everything else is against us. In the first half of the book, we'll zoom in on a handful of believers, and we'll see that they not only survive, but they are amazingly fruitful in their witness to Christ. Then in the second half of the book, it's as if the lid is taken off this world and we're shown something of the spiritual battle behind the scenes. And at the heart of the book of Daniel, we'll see that there is a man who has all authority and power, a king whose kingdom never ends, who even in the middle of our fiery trials and sufferings is present with us in the fire in the deepest way. And he can save or destroy his enemies in a moment. And he will still be reigning when every other kingdom or empire, whether political or technological or corporate, when every other kingdom has come crashing down, he will still be reigning. Can your worldview cope when things go wrong? If you have children, can the worldview that you're passing on to your children cope? Can your understanding of life cope when disaster strikes? Or is it one challenge, one diagnosis, one difficult question away from collapsing? Very few events in the history of the world have changed the way that whole civilizations think and live. But the book of Daniel opens with just such an event. Since the beginning of her life, Israel had known the presence and protection of the Lord God himself. But the events of verses 1 and 2 bring all that into question for little Judah, as Israel is now reduced to just these two tribes. A new Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, fresh from a stunning victory over Egypt, besieges the city of Jerusalem. It's 605 BC, the historians tell us. And the confident Babylonian Empire, climbing on the ruins of its Assyrian predecessors, it seems unstoppable. Certainly, Judah's feckless puppet King Jehoiakim offers little resistance. And while Jerusalem is going to face two more bloodier assaults in 597 and 587 BC before it is destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar's victory here shakes Judah to its core. The temple in Jerusalem, where the Lord himself had dwelt on earth among his people, is ransacked. The articles used in the Jerusalem's temple were looted and carried off like trophies to the temples of the gods of Babylon. And to all appearances, the God of Israel had lost. The gods of Babylon had won. Game over. Well, in this country too, listen to certain voices and you would think it was game over for the church. There has been a huge cultural shift in the West over the last 20 or 30 years. We're living in a society that, in the name of tolerance, is more hostile to Christ and Christian values than it has been for centuries. Now, if you're a parent or a grandparent, you probably worry about your children or grandchildren and how are they going to cope in the decades to come. Listen to certain voices in the culture and you would have no hope. But pay attention to Daniel's explanation in verse 2 and you get a very different picture. Verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Did you notice that when we read it? We'll see it again and again as we look at the book of Daniel. It's the Lord who has all the authority and the power in this world. In fact, Daniel means God is my judge. And this book is a book about who the real king and judge of this world is. It's a book about appearances and reality. It's about how to live confidently as subjects of Jesus, the Son of Man, when you're almost completely overwhelmed by a culture that's against him. How do you live as citizens of Jerusalem in the middle of Babylon? And don't underestimate how hard it was for Daniel and his three friends. If they were at All Souls today, they'd be in G-Force for our younger teenagers. Separated as they were from their family and marched 500 miles away from all they had ever known, I wonder what their parents said to them as they waved them goodbye. If you are a parent here this morning, you know you are the greatest influence on the life of your children, and they need to see you following Jesus yourself. They need to see you reading the Bible and praying and witnessing for Christ. They need to see it and be involved in it. I've heard Christian parents say that they try not to influence their children because they want them to choose for themselves later when they're older. Well, the culture isn't waiting for them to choose. Surely, we want the best for our children from the very earliest days, for them all them to know, all that they would know is the love and forgiveness and security of Jesus Christ and being part of his kingdom. But everything these exiles face is designed to re-educate them. Their identities are being deliberately, piece by piece, dismantled. Their faith is being targeted and systematically undermined at every turn. So God's word is replaced by the pagan literature of Babylon. The Hebrew language that they needed to understand God's word is replaced by the language of the Babylonians. And in fact, it's worse than that. The footnote in verse 4 is right. They were taught the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And we'll see next week in chapter 2 that the Chaldeans were a group synonymous with sorcery and magic and divination and astrology. So these teenagers were being taught by teachers deeply entangled in the occult. This three-year university education that they are forced to undergo has just one end in view: conversion. It was designed to dismantle their faith and the identity they'd been brought up with and produce loyal servants of Babylon. Well, there's nothing more personal than the name that our parents gave us. But even the names of these Hebrew boys are taken from them. And in the Bible, a person's name is deeply tied to their identity. These Hebrew names of these teenagers in verse 6 all point to the Lord. So each name includes El, God, or Yah, the Lord. But the names they're given all contain the names of Babylonian gods. So Daniel means God is my judge. He becomes Belteshazzar, protected by Bel. In other words, it's not the God of the Bible who's in charge. It's Bel. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. The Lord graciously gives without us having to do anything or earn his favor. Becomes Shadrach, Aku commands. Mishael means he who is asked for. Maybe his parents longed to have a baby and prayed for him. And when he arrived, they called him Mishael, he who is asked for. Or maybe it was his nickname. Maybe people just loved having him around. That was his nickname, he who's asked for. His name becomes Meshach, the one who belongs to the king. Azariah. His name meant the Lord has helped. It spoke of the Lord's kindness and grace to him. He becomes Abednego, slave of the god Nebo. For these Hebrew boys, even just to speak their old names to each other would have been an encouragement. But their new names deliberately undermine those gospel truths. So how do they respond? How do they respond to such an assault on their faith? What does Daniel do? Verse 8. But Daniel resolved. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, before we think about the food and his decision, let's just notice one or two things. Daniel doesn't retreat from the culture into some strange subculture. In fact, as the chapter ends, we see the Lord equipping Daniel to serve at the highest levels of Babylonian society. Then Daniel doesn't separate the front stage of his public life at work from the backstage of his private beliefs at home. He's not one thing in public, but another thing in private. Nor does Daniel engage in some culture war with the Babylonians. As the book goes on, we'll see him using his opportunities to speak out and influence others for Christ. Now, Daniel lives in the middle of a culture hostile to his faith, but he doesn't seem surprised by it. He's confident in it. He's prepared to understand it and engage with it. But at least for a time, he draws a line at food from the king's table. You see, eating is such a big deal in the Bible. Even in our culture, what we eat has almost a spiritual significance. I found a website recently devoted to what was called spiritual diet plans. There is a diet, you know, called the Maker's Diet, which I quote, is a 40-day health experience. Foodstuffs in this health experience are natural and unprocessed. Meat, poultry, and fish are allowed if they're organic and free range and follow the clean animal laws of Leviticus 11. So to follow this diet, basically, you have to live near Waitrose. But another popular diet is the Hallelujah Diet. And foodstuffs to be avoided in the Hallelujah Diet include all alcohol, tea, coffee, soft drinks, all dairy products, beef, pork, chicken, fish, saturated oils and fats, lard, margarine, table salt, many packaged and canned goods. Well, I say there's not much to say hallelujah about in that diet. But believe it or not, there is a Daniel plan based on verse 8, and it is guaranteed to deliver results. But unlike the original Daniel plan, which delivered them in 10 days, this one takes 52 weeks. Now, there's no indication that Daniel wants to lose weight, detox, eat his way to a healthier, happier life in Babylon. So some have suggested that the king's food would have been ceremonially unclean, according to the law of Moses, Leviticus 11, Leviticus 17. So while Daniel might not be able to follow the whole law of Moses, he could at least keep some of it. Well, it's a good solution. It might explain why Daniel wouldn't eat certain foods, but it doesn't explain why he refused the royal wine. Others have thought that the reason Daniel refuses food and wine from the king's table is that it would have first been offered to idols. For Daniel to eat it would have meant that he would have been ceremonially defiled. And yet, Daniel seems happy to eat the vegetables, which presumably would also have been offered to the idols along with the rest of the food. Daniel's a teenager, but he seems a mature believer. Doubtless he understood what the Apostle Paul would teach in 1 Corinthians 8, that idols are nothing. And it's okay to eat food offered to idols if your conscience allows it. And anyway, at the beginning of Daniel 10, we see that he is happy to eat choice meat and drink fine wine. So Daniel 1:8 is a temporary stand. Daniel is wanting to make a point. You see, in the Bible, who we sit at a table with expresses our loyalty. It says where our fellowship lies. When the Lord rescued the Israelites from Egypt and chose them to be his people and made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai, we're told in Exodus 24 that Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel went up the mountain and saw God and ate and drank with him in his presence. Or King David. When David became king, he wanted to show favor to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, his friend. So he promises him, "I will restore all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." 2 Samuel 9:7. Or when Elijah summons wicked Queen Jezebel's 850 false prophets for a big showdown on Mount Carmel, he describes them as those who eat at Jezebel's table. 1 Kings 18:19. And of course, in the New Testament, on the night that Jesus was arrested, he was sitting at a table with his friends when he made them this promise in Luke 22, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." See, the issue for Daniel isn't ceremonial defilement, it's moral defilement. Daniel knows and trusts Christ, the Son of Man. "You can kidnap me," he says, "but I eat from the table of another king. You can change my name. You can teach me a new language. You can give me new books to read. I don't feel threatened by new ideas. I'm not afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because I know who the real king is. I'll serve the government of Babylon if you wish, but know this. I eat from the table of another king." Daniel resolved. So where do you need to show your loyalty to Christ? For Daniel, it was food from the king's table and all that it represented. But where is that line for you this week? Are you the only Christian in your family, perhaps? Maybe in your culture, there are responsibilities expected of you that as a Christian, you cannot perform. Or maybe it's at work. How do you live in Babylon while being clear that you belong to Jerusalem? For some here this morning, tomorrow it will be the most basic step of letting your colleagues know that you are a Christian. Do come along this afternoon to the conversations that Jeffrey Hilder is coming to lead us in, how to talk to people about Jesus. I went when he was here a couple of years ago, and it was a wonderful experience learning how to talk to people about Jesus, just anybody. I tell you what, it loosens your tongue for the rest of the week to be able to speak at other times about Jesus. Now, Daniel doesn't give us a blueprint with detailed instructions for how to act in any and every situation, but he shows us that the way to live wisely is to begin by fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And we'll see this played out in Daniel's life, because we know what happened. Daniel and his friends are tested. And for 10 days, the royal food and wine is taken away and they're given vegetables and water. And at the end of the 10 days, they look better nourished than any of the men who ate from the king's table. And so, verse 17, to these young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And when the 3 years are up and they sit their finals, the king finds them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Now, look, there's no guarantee that if you're loyal to Christ, you'll rise to the top at work. That's not what this passage is promising. In fact, in many situations, it will mean that you won't. But you will influence others for Christ where you are. Yes, you might lose your job, but if you don't, your colleagues will see your witness and it will have an effect on them. The way to bless the world, Daniel says, is to be different from it, to live as citizens of Jerusalem in the middle of Babylon. But God has plans for these 4 young men. They fear him. And if they hadn't been loyal to Christ at the start, they would never have had the influence for him later. And Daniel lasts to the end. Did you notice the last verse of the chapter? It tells us that he's there until the first year of King Cyrus. In fact, in the rest of the book of Daniel, we'll see he's there beyond the first year of King Cyrus. But the point is, the first year of King Cyrus is the year when the proclamation was issued that the exile was over. They could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Daniel was there through it all. For 70 years, Daniel was there. When the Babylonian Empire falls in a night, Daniel's there. When the next empire rises up, Daniel's there. See, if you're not a Christian, our Bible draws a sharp line this morning and it asks, which side of this line do we stand in? Which city do we belong to? If you've come here with a Christian friend this morning, I'm sure they would love to speak to you about these things more. Or come tomorrow night to our Life Explored course here at 7 o'clock. Or go downstairs after our service to the Resource Centre and find a book or some resource that will help you to think more about these questions. Followers of Christ the King. Members of the kingdom that will last forever. We'll be there at the end. When the empires come tumbling down and the final reckoning is made and the dust has settled, the kingdom of God will be standing. Yeah, we ought to be optimistic. We don't need to be on the back foot all the time. We may be citizens of Jerusalem living in Babylon, but Jesus' kingdom will outlast everything else. We can live as citizens of Jerusalem in the middle of Babylon because we understand the story of history. Leslie Newbegin was a Christian writer and missionary in India in the last century, and he used to talk often about a conversation he had with a Hindu scholar there in India. The Hindu man said to him one day, "I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, the history of the whole creation and of the human race. There is nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside it." And we would have to add, and at the center of it all is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, from whose table we eat. So there is our key verse. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel resolved. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Great God and Father, give us this resolve too, we pray, this courage to live as members of your eternal kingdom. This morning, we want to pray for Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing unimaginable pressure. And again, Lord, we name before you 15-year-old Leah Sharabu in Nigeria. We think too of Christians in other places beaten and tortured for the sake of Christ the King. And we want to pray for each other at the start of this new week, asking that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would embolden us to live and speak for you and for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Judge of this world. Give us confidence, we pray, and we ask this in his mighty name. Amen.